This is Silver Star Bible School 2009. The overall theme is the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. This is class 3 of day 5. Brother Jim's subject is Contending Earnestly for the Faith, a study of the Epistle of Jude. Today's subtitle is Behold, the Lamb of God cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Brother Jim.
Thanks very much, Brother Jim, and good morning, brethren and sisters. The Crown Prosecutor is about to make his last attempt, using the Old Testament to present to the jury for their consideration the class that he'd identified in verse 4 as certain men crept in unawares. He's going to do that in accordance with what he said in verse 4 of this epistle. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The word he used there, of course, translated before ordained, is the Greek prographo. It means written before. We're going to see, brethren and sisters, this morning, a classic example of Scripture interpreting Scripture. For Jude is going to take us back to Genesis to see what was written before about this class of people that entered the brotherhood at his time. He begins this section of his epistle in verse 14 with these words, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these," the these of verse 4, the certain men crept in unawares. "He prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." He's going to take us back to Genesis 4. To give us the greatest example in Scripture of one such. And his name is Lamech. Brethren and sisters, before we go back to Genesis 4, we need to see the relevance of this portion of Jude's epistle to ourselves. Because he's going to bring forth Enoch. Now, Enoch's name means dedicated or initiated. So here is a man who was initiated, schooled, educated in the things of the truth, and he stood for them, and he earnestly contended for the faith with complete and absolute dedication all of his life until it became necessary in a crisis for Yahweh to remove him from where he was and to place him somewhere else that he might not be murdered by a descendant of the first murderer, Cain. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us, isn't it? You come to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. And to the comment probably of the Apostle Paul, here in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 5, on Enoch, who is presented to us as a man of sign for our generation. We want to see the appropriateness of this section of Jude's epistle for ourselves. We read in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 11, "By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death." We just need to pause there. He was translated. Metatathemi is the word. It means to transfer to another place. To transport. And of course we have some obvious examples in the Scriptures of men who were transported or transferred from one place to another. Elijah was one. The chariots of fire separated Elijah from Elisha at the Jordan. The chariots of fire remained with Elisha, we know from chapter 6 of the same book. And Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind into heaven. But he was placed, most likely, in his homeland of Gilead, for from thence, 12 or 13 years later, he wrote a letter to King Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, telling him about the divine judgments that would have fallen upon his house, upon him in particular. Letters don't normally come by mortal messengers, and that's who would have carried the letter to Jehoram into the palace of the king in Jerusalem. Letters don't normally come from heaven by mortal messengers. So it is very, very clear, brethren and sisters, that Elijah was transferred from one place to another. He was taken from Jordan and placed probably in Gilead. And from there he wrote the letter and would have died as all in Adam die. So when we read here in verse 5 of Hebrews 11, by faith Enoch was translated, it means he was picked up from one place to another, like Philip was in Acts chapter 8. Remember, he converted the eunuch somewhere in the wilderness of Kadesh Barnea. And it says he was caught away, same language that is used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, of our being removed to the judgment seat of Christ. The word doesn't mean, actually, to go up in the air. It says in the Authorised Version, caught up. It doesn't mean that. It means to be caught away, as a wild animal would take its prey. Well, some animals throw people up in the air, or throw victims up in the air. But that's not the basic meaning. And so Philip was caught away, and he was taken to Azotus, modern Ashdod, some 40, 50 kilometres, perhaps, from where he was in the wilderness. That is translation. And you and I are about to be translated from here to the foot of Mount Horeb. And it is not very far away. We will be translated. And some of us, most of us, are not going to see death. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was about to be transfigured before his disciples, just three of them, said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28, he said, there be some of you standing here which shall not taste of death till ye shall see the kingdom of God coming in power. And he went up into the mountain with Peter, James and John, and was transfigured before them, and seen as he will be seen in the kingdom. And there was Moses and Elijah there with him in glory, says Luke 9:31. They weren't literally, physically there. It was a vision. Because you see, they were there with him in glory. And they haven't been yet glorified. And neither have we. You will not taste of death. And the Apostle Paul says, when the dead are raised, we, and he's not included because he is dead, we, which are alive and remain, you and me, shall be caught away together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Enoch is a man of sign. When we read there in verse 5 of Hebrews 11 that he should not see death, it's not talking about normal death. It's talking about violent death. How do we know that? Just cast your eyes back to the previous verse. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. The death of Abel was murder. Murdered by his brother, who was supposed to be the leader of the ecclesia, the family of Adam. That's the kind of death that Paul is talking about in verse 5. It was going to be a death of murder by the hand of Lamech. But he should not see that kind of death, and was not found because God had translated him or transferred him somewhere else. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And it's from that platform that we have verse 6. One of the most important verses in the Bible, isn't it? But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he exists. And if that's all he's got, he won't be in the kingdom. Unless you've got the second part, you won't be in the kingdom. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith has two things that are absolute necessity. We want to be in the kingdom. We must believe that God exists, but it must have an impact upon the way we live. Brethren and sisters, Enoch was a classic example of that. He is set forth for us as a man of sign. Now we read in Jude, verse 14, that Enoch was the seventh from Adam, which means he was Lamech's contemporary, as we're going to see in a moment. When we go back to Genesis chapter 4. And he spoke of the class of people that Jude now perceived to be in the brotherhood of his day. Lamech's name means powerful overthrower. And we're going to see the way in which he was an overthrower or a striker down, as someone else says the name means. We're going to find that this example will cap, it will put the icing on Jude's argument. And he is going to bring before our attention the most supreme example of someone who turns grace into license. His name is Lamech. And he prophesied of these, he says, of the libertines who are the false teachers of his day. And they've got the same characteristics. Jude is going to demonstrate in all ages. The flesh is very consistent, at least mine is. It's extremely consistent, isn't it? You don't have to guess about what it's going to do, because there's a long historical record of the way it behaves. And that's what Jude's going to demonstrate. And we're going to see, brethren and sisters, what I believe is one of the most beautiful illustrations of inspiration in the scripture that you're ever likely to find. You don't need to go to the Apocrypha, to the alleged book of Enoch. All you need to do is to go back to Genesis, and you'll find where the roots of all of this comes from. We don't read back in Genesis the words that are recorded here in Jude, verse 14, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. God reserves those to the end of the Bible because he wants us to go back to the beginning of the Bible. Put the two together and let the scriptures interpret themselves. That's what we're going to do this morning. So he's the seventh from Adam. I want you to come back firstly to Genesis chapter 5. I want to emphasise the point, brethren and sisters, that Enoch is now sleeping. He is dead. He has to be dead. Why? Look at Genesis 5. Look at the record of Enoch. Verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. There was a prophecy in that name, wasn't there? When he dieth, it shall come. That is, the flood will come. When he dieth, 969 years later, the flood will come. So Enoch, even in the naming of his son, is giving a prophecy. So we read in verse 22, Enoch walked with God. This word walked with in the Hebrew means what one does for himself. So Rotherham in his margin says, he walked to and fro with God. He was in fellowship with God, and not many of his brethren were. He stood out in this time, for there had been the beginnings of an apostasy. Certain had crept in unawares, and one of them was named Lamech. And they were corrupting and undermining the faith. And we read there, in verse 24, that Enoch walked with God, and he was not. He was not. Why? Because he was translated. He was picked up and put in another place. You know what Paul said in Hebrews 11 verse 5? He said, And he was not found, which means that someone was looking for him. I wonder who the someone was. Well, the seventh from Adam in the line of Cain, Lamech. And we're going to see why Lamech was looking for him. Kill him. So we have a dramatic scene being portrayed for us. Very relevant to the generation who won't see death. Well, here's the line. And that line, of course, is spelled out in one chapter, the line of Cain in chapter 4, and this line here in chapter 5. And look what it says of all the participants in this line. You just come back, for instance, to verse 5. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth, verse 8, and he died. Enos, verse 11, and he died. Canaan, verse 14, and he died. Mahalalel, verse 17, and he died. Jared, the father of Enoch, and he died. Methuselah, verse 27, and he died. So over and over again, we are told that the line of Adam through Seth all met the normal end of men. Why would that be the case? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. As in Adam, all die. That's the rule, brethren and sisters. Everyone in Adam dies, even the Son of God. As in Adam, all die. So there's no doubt that Enoch is dead. It's just that he died somewhere privately, away from the attention of those who were seeking to put him to an early death, a violent death. So we have the story developing. We begin to see why Jude is back here in the book of Genesis. So let's have a look what happened here. The two lines, the line of the serpent down this left-hand side and the line of the truth down the right-hand side. Now they were antagonists because of Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. And he, the woman's seed, Christ, will bruise the serpent's head. That is, he's going to kill him. Firstly in himself, and then, of course, in us later on, and then finally, forever. He's going to kill him. But the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Now, we are very familiar with that. We're going to come back to that in a minute because we're going to see that Lamech actually arrogates to himself those words. We're going to see what he thought about himself very clearly. So here, brethren and sisters, we have the antagonists, but something went wrong. By the seventh generation from Adam, there were people in this line who were making alliances with people in this line. And of course, from the time of Enoch onwards, there was a falling away of the ecclesia. And Genesis chapter 6 tells us that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And there was intermarriage. And the ecclesia began to decline until it got to a point where it really only consisted of eight people, the family of Noah. That was the tragedy of it. Now, why did that happen? Well, it happened because of the machinations of this man, Lamech. We want to talk about him and come back to Genesis chapter 4 and see why it is that Jude is here in this section of Scripture. We'll start with verse 19 of Genesis 4. And Lamech took unto him two wives, and they were city women. How do we know they were city women? Well, we just step back to verse 17. Cain, who's a wanderer and a fugitive in the earth, decides that that's not the sort of life he wants to live. Verse 17, he knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And I guess if you build a city and you have a son, you probably live in it. And if you live in it, you produce a family in it. And you have grandchildren and great-grandchildren in it. So when we get to Lamech, he's a city dweller. And he's going to develop an industry. An industry, brethren and sisters. And you see, Lamech is actually portrayed for us in Genesis 4 as the father of everything we see in the world today. Every aspect of human life was here founded in the family of Lamech. Let's review that. Now, as we've said, his name means powerful overthrower or striker down, and that's going to be very relevant in a moment. And we are told in verse 19 that he's the first polygamist. He has two wives. In other words, he's deliberately flying in the face of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, with which he was unquestionably familiar. Because if he can arrogate Genesis 3:15 to himself, he certainly knows the content of what became Genesis 2, verse 24, when Moses sat down to write it. Verse 24 of Genesis 2 is clear, isn't it? Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And God's principle, his ideal, was set forth. One man, one woman, for life. And Lamech says, garbage. I'm going to have two wives. Thank you very much. He's the first polygamist. So we could perhaps stamp him with a brand. Here is the father of permissiveness. You want a word to describe Lamech? Liberal, permissive. That's his characteristic. He wants to do his own thing. Who cares about God's word? I'm not interested in that. That's his character. And we read on in verse 19. The name of one of his wives was Adah. Now her name means adorned. And I think there's probably a clue there. What sort of women do you think he would have chosen? I think he probably would have chosen the most beautiful available. Physically beautiful. Attractive to the flesh. Adorned with all the things that adorn women of the world. He had another wife, Zillah. You've got to have someone to do the washing, to look after the household affairs. So Zillah means shade or hovering over. You know, she's got that sort of like Martha type spirit, where everything is under control, hovering over you. So he's got the best of both worlds, hasn't he? Two wives. And then it says in verse 20, Adah bare Jabal. He was the father. Notice the language here. The father. This is where it comes from. This is the origin of this type of thing in human society. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. Now his name means produce. He became the organizer, the father of shepherds. In other words, he was setting up an industry. This was about business for profit. The first cattle rancher, you might say. You're going to make sure that he did more than just provide daily meals for his family. He's going to make money out of business. That was the characteristic of this man. So profit would be an appropriate term, would it not? Verse 21. His brother's name is Jubal. Now Jubal means a stream, hence to flow. And it says here that he was the father, again the same terminology, of all such as handle the harp and the organ. Now this is speaking, of course, about all stringed and wind instruments. So he was an organizer of musicians. Clearly, not just for little family gatherings at home. This was a business. This was about dominating society with music. Now that wouldn't happen today, would it? You know about the music industry. It's got the lives of many of our young people in thraldom, brethren and sisters. Make no mistake about that. It's affecting my family Make no mistake about the dominance of the music industry and rock and roll in particular. Dominates the lives of young people. And I see people with growths coming out of their ears. They walk around the streets with things coming out of their ears. Hang down to something sitting on their waist. And you hardly ever see them without that in their ears. The whole lives revolve around it. Kaboom, kaboom, kaboom. And I go past cars where I think an earthquake is actually happening. It's unbelievable how they can survive in that little cube. I don't know. The noise. I can be 20 metres away and it's deafening. The music industry dominates our world for pleasure. Nothing wrong with good music. Nothing at all, particularly if it's spiritual. But there is a destructive kind of music. And here is the father of it. Verse 22. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. Now, Tubal-Cain means flowing forth of Cain. So if you flow forth from Cain, what's your characteristic? Self-interest. What else do you get involved in? Murdering those who oppose you, who have a different way. That's what you do. So what's this man responsible for? Everything to do with brass and iron. RSV, he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. Now we know what iron does, don't we? In Daniel chapter 2 verse 40 it says that iron breaks in pieces and bruises. And the Romans had that metal for their symbol because they were cruel and vicious against anybody who opposed them. And they would butcher their enemies. Unless their enemies capitulated, and even then sometimes they would butcher them. So this is about weapons for the exercise of power. So we've got permissiveness, Lamech. We've got profit. We've got pleasure. And we've got power. Now if you had to sum up today's world and what men live for, what would you say would be the four things that men live for? Liberty, permissiveness, profit. It's got to be pretty high on the list, hasn't it? Pleasure and power sums it up. That's the world in which we live, and this is where it came from. Here are the roots of modern civilization. Can you see why Jude would want to quote the words of Enoch? Knowing that they applied not only to his day, but to a time when there would be a generation of Christadelphians who would have the same problem creeping in to their community, knowing that that generation would not see death because the Lord was coming. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Where we stand in the scheme of things. And we'd never have the problem of those days, would we? The sister of these three boys was Naamah. Her name means pleasantness, and just she's actually an example. She's a microcosm of what was to trouble the ecclesia in chapter 6, verse 2, where it says this: that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, pleasant. And they took them wives of all that they chose. Don't know how many lives have been destroyed by that problem. So here we are, brothers and sisters, we're living in these days. So why is Jude back here, apart from the reasons we've already advanced? Well, for this reason. Let's have a look at what Lamech says in his boast in verses 23 and 24 of Genesis chapter 4. Lamech said unto his wives, now if you really want to get this right, you need to put inverted commas around his actual words. He actually starts here. That's where the inverted commas go. This is not a commentary that says, now Lamech said unto his wives, who are named Adar and Zillah, and then the words that he spoke, he actually addresses his wives, and it's deliberate. As if you had to do this. You know, they're sitting around your kitchen table. And he stands up and says, Ada and Zilla! Yes, sir. Hear my voice. They could hear it just like you heard mine. What's he on about, brothers and sisters? What is he saying? Well, this is what he's saying. He's going back to Genesis 3:17. Look at verse 17 of Genesis 3. And unto Adam, this is Yahweh now, he's dealt with the serpent, he's dealt with Eve, now it comes for Adam, who's held responsible for the introduction of sin by one man, masculine singular, in the Greek, Romans 5:12, by one man, sin entered the world, Yahweh turns to the real culprit, and this is what he says to him. Verse 17. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. That's the preface. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. All of the tragedy and disaster for 7,000 years is on your head, Adam. Now Lamech knew that. And what he is saying to his wives here, brethren and sisters, is if I was back in the garden, we wouldn't have all this trouble. Because I would not have made Adam's mistake. I would have put you people, you women, in your rightful position. No way I'd listen to your voice. That's what he's saying. He's saying that he would be better than Adam. That's where he starts. But he isn't finished yet. He goes on to say this. Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken to what I say. I have slain a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Now the Companion Bible says, for this phrase here, I have slain, it can be rendered, I can slay. In other words, I've got authority to slay. I have the right and the privilege to slay. Now, I want you to think about this, brethren and sisters. You and I know what Genesis 3:15 says. It says that the seed of the woman, Christ, would bruise, meaning kill, the serpent by crushing his head. And it says that the serpent would render a temporary wound to the heel of the seed of the woman. So there's killing and there's wounding. If we had a choice between the two, we'd probably take the latter, wouldn't we? Look what he says. I have the authority to slay, to kill a man for wounding me and a young man for striking me. So he is saying, brethren and sisters, that he deals death blows. His enemies only wound. So who do you think he thinks he is? He thinks he is the seed of the woman. That's what he's saying. I, Lamech, am the seed of the woman. And on the basis of what was said in Genesis 3:15 by God in the garden, I have the right, the authority from God, to kill anybody who opposes me. That's what he's saying. They might want to wound me with words or some other way, but I can kill them because I am the seed of the woman. Now, he's arrogating to himself all the content of Genesis 3:15. That's presumption of the highest order, isn't it? For a man like this. So why is Jude taking us back there? Let's read the next verse. Verse 24. Genesis 4:24 says this. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. So let's cast our eyes back to verse 15. Because this is where he's coming from. You see, he's quoting the words of God from verse 15. And Yahweh said unto him, Cain, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Yahweh sets a mark upon him. So God said to Cain, really, you should be dead. You're a murderer. And by the way, brethren and sisters, Cain was the first murderer. Don't mistake what is said in John chapter 8, verse 44. It talks about the serpent. Christ talks about the serpent in John chapter 8, verse 44. Look up the word murderer, or as it is, should be in the Greek. You'll find it should be in the Greek, manslayer. And Brother Thomas points that out in Eureka. The serpent was not a murderer. He did not seek to kill Adam and Eve. That was the end result. But he did not seek to kill them. He was a manslayer. The first murderer with intent to kill was Cain. And so here, brethren and sisters, Lamech is going back to the way God treated that first murder. Cain should have been judicially sentenced to death, but God was merciful. He was gracious toward him. He said, well, I'll banish you. And even then there was some amelioration of the punishment. And Lamech picks up that phrase, avenge sevenfold, and he says this in verse 24. If God is prepared to avenge Cain sevenfold, then truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Because I am not a murderer. I've got authority to kill. I am the seed of the woman. Now, when you first hear that, brethren and sisters, your jaw drops, doesn't it? You think, no, it can't. A man couldn't have that kind of temerity and presumption. You couldn't. This is, you can't credit this, can you? But it's there, and it happened. And you'll never get a better example of turning grace into license than that one. And that's why Jude is back there. Here is a man who takes hold of God's grace and manipulates it for his own advantage. Implies in his language that he is much more highly regarded by God than Cain. In fact, he was better than Adam and wouldn't have made the same mistake as Adam. And therefore, God will show to him far greater mercy than he ever showed to Cain. What temerity that is. Here is the classic example. Turning God's grace into license. Well, we come back to Jude and verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. So here is the divine answer, brethren and sisters, for those like Lamech. He's going to come with 10,000s of his saints. Now this word Urkamai that is used here in the Greek, cometh, is very important. You'll meet it in the New Testament quite frequently. Places like Matthew 24 verse 30, he cometh with clouds. You know who the clouds are? That's the saints in glory. And the word cometh, Urkamai, means he comes moving from one place to another. We talk about the march of the rainbowed angel. One place to another. That's what that word means. And this is a reference to the time beyond the judgment seat when Christ has taken as his bride those on his right hand and rejected those on his left. It says he comes with 10,000s, literally in holy myriads of himself, says the Diaglot. That is, they are the manifestation of God in the earth now. because they were manifestations of God in the earth in the past. We're going to see this word that is used here. It's 10,000s of saints. This word is hagias. It is obviously cognate with hagios. That was the word used in verse 1 of Jude's epistle, where he said, to them that are sanctified, hagias, sanctified in God the Father, and preserved. And because they've been preserved in the faith, they end up as being the holy ones in which he manifests himself in the earth. He comes with 10,000s of these holy ones, it says, because they've been separate from the world that was founded by Lamech and his family. They've been apart from permissiveness and profit and pleasure and all of the things that belong to modern society, including, brethren and sisters, the spirit which has conquered our world, liberty, equality and fraternity. They've been separate from all that. And that's why they're here with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the language that is used here, of course, is drawn from the Old Testament. This language of 10,000s. In Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2, we read of the rainbow angel. Don't want to spend too much time on it. I'll read it out to you. It says this. When Moses blesses the children of Israel, he said Yahweh came in from Sinai. Came in where? Comes into the land. And rose up from Seir unto them, and he shined forth from Mount Paran. So here is the march of the rainbowed angel from one place to another. He's coming from Sinai, through Mount Paran, through the land of Edom, as it was once called, from Seir unto them, that is, to Israel, who are the subject of this blessing. And it says he came with 10,000s of saints, and from his right hand went a fire law for them. So here we've got, brethren and sisters, that same one. 10,000s. Now we know what that means. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 15, Paul says, though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers. And we know that he speaks the same language in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 19. 10,000 scripturally means an innumerable company. So here we have a picture, a graphic picture of the mighty rainbowed angel going forth for the work that is before him. And what work is that? Verse 15 of Jude. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, etc. So what does that mean? Well, this phrase, upon all, is the Greek word kata in the genitive case. It literally would be rendered down upon. The diaglot wrestles with it and says against all. But that all excludes those who have already been judged. Because we know what Peter says, brethren and sisters, in the 1st of Peter 4, verse 17, he says, judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So you see, the judgment of the household is past. What Enoch said in his prophecy was beyond the judgment seat of Christ. It was at the time when Christ had taken his bride into the bridal chamber at Sinai and there rejoiced with her for 12 months, as the law suggested he would. And there prepared her for the work that is before them, as a married couple, so to speak. And then they go forth together. And in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 6, it says, he stood. He measured the earth and drove asunder the nations. That's the time we're talking about here. But what about Lamech? What about the certain men crept in unawares? Where are they now? Do you know where they're going to be, brethren and sisters? When the Lord turns to those on his right hand at the end of the judgment process and says to them, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we are changed. "And this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible incorruptibility." That will be seen by those who are on his left. We know that from Luke chapter 13. You will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves will be thrust out. And one of the last works given to the angels of our God before we take over their role in the 1,000 years to the end of the millennium will be to herd away those on the left. So the Lord will then turn to them. We know this from Matthew 25 and say, "Depart from me, ye cursed." And the angels will herd them away. Guess where they're going? The Lamechs, the Korah, Dathans and Abirams, the Balaams, and the whole generation of Israel who perished in the wilderness. Oh yeah, they'll be there. Make no mistake about that. They will be there. And the angels will herd them away to what is scripturally called outer darkness. Read Europe, the seat of the beast. And when the papacy rebels against Christ in the wake of Armageddon and the European nations support it, guess who will be mingling among them? The rejected from the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I don't speak German all that well, even though my wife is a German. French? I give up. Because that's what you're going to have to speak. We'll be in outer darkness if we're there in that company, brethren and sisters. And Elijah will arrive on the shores of Europe with Israel. And as Zechariah 9:14 says, Yahweh shall be seen over them. That means you and me. Some of us at least. And when Israel smashes its way through Europe, it'll be the saints who use the powers of heaven to destroy the armies that come against them. And down there on the ground will be Lamech and his sons and all of those who crept in unawares and destroyed the foundations of the faith in their time. It's a graphic picture, isn't it? And it's going to happen soon. And you and I probably won't see death until it happens. To convince all that are ungodly. The word means to convict thoroughly. If after 40 years of divine judgments there is anybody on the face of the earth that hasn't been convicted thoroughly that this is what happens to people like that, then it will have been a waste of time. There will not be one single person alive at the end of 40 years who will not be convicted thoroughly that you don't mess around with this God. That's the message, and that's your work, brethren and sisters, and hopefully mine. Convict the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds. And this is the same ungodly we met back in verse 4. This means defiant of God. Not just simply weak. Defiant of all their hard speeches. The first of which was Genesis chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. And of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Starting with Lamech. Verse 16, "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." Murmurers? Brother Roger was talking about this word. This is the Greek word gongustes. Means to mutter, to murmur, to grumble. And the Septuagint uses it in passages like this. Exodus 15:24, 17:3, Numbers 14:29, when Israel murmured against Yahweh. You see, what Jude is doing, brethren and sisters, is taking us back to verses 5, 6 and 7, to his first three examples. See, he's rounding off his case. He's the Crown Prosecutor. He wants to go back to his earlier comments. He started with Israel in verse 5, didn't he? Who was next? Well, Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Complainers. The word means blamers of fate. Why have we been brought out into the wilderness? To die here. Think about all those wonderful things back in Egypt. They blamed the fate. The position in which they found themselves. Discontent with their lot in life. Because of the demands of the truth. He has in mind Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Verse 6. Given over to lusts, he says, walking after their own lusts, not like Enoch, who walked with God. These walked after what is called here excessive desire, epithumia. And we get our English word thermos from the word thumia. Got to do with heat, the heat of lust. Epi intensifies, it means fixed desire, fixed, determined lust. The desire for that which is forbidden. And the 20th century New Testament renders it, they follow where their passions lead them. He's back in verse 7. Sodom and Gomorrah, who went after strange flesh. And we saw the relationship of that to ourselves. He talks about them speaking great swelling words. If you had to choose a scriptural example for great swelling words, where would you start and where would you end? I think I'd start and end in Genesis chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. It doesn't get any worse than that. Overswollen, pompous, boastful, high-flown words. Now, Peter uses this word in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. And I think probably that's where Jude's mind has been, and maybe he's been back in Psalm 12. Let me just read it out to you. Psalm 12, verses 1 to 4, where we read this. Help, Yahweh, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. Why? Why is this happening? Why are the godly failing in Jude's day? They speak vanity, every one with his neighbour, with flattering lips. And with a double heart do they speak. Yahweh shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Pompous, isn't it? It's lame. And he was the first of a long generation, a long line of descendants of a similar ilk. And there were those like that in Jude's day. Pompous, loud, vocal. Let me just say this, brethren and sisters, without being too pointed. I'm never very pointed, as you know. Let me just say this. That one of the problems we have today is that we, the meek in the brotherhood who bow to the word of God, who don't want to tread on anybody's toes, very considerate people, merciful and gracious and long-suffering, as we should be, sometimes don't speak up when the loud and the vocal demand to have liberties which are contradictory to the truth. We don't want to cause any heartache or any arguments. I'll tell you something. This class of people he's talking about are very vocal, voluble. You hear their voices. They're loud and persistent. And there is a need for us at times to contend earnestly for the faith. Not in the way they do. Not using the methods of the Samaritans, but openly presenting and holding forth the word of life, making it very clear where God stands on these issues. These people, it says, have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. The word persons here means the part seen, the face. Respecters of faces. Admiration, to wonder, to marvel, to be astonished, to regard with wonder and reverence. And doubtless there were many who looked up the Lamech and said, oh, isn't he marvellous? He's the speed of the woman. And the world today is drugged, isn't it? It is inebriated with men's, yea, women's faces. Doesn't matter where you go. You go into an airport, you go into a doctor's surgery, you're sitting waiting to have a dentist drill your teeth out of your head. And what's on the table in front of you? Women's magazines. And there are faces, there are Britney Spears and whatever, whoever else, Michael Jackson of all things. All this stuff. Why is that there, brethren and sisters? There's a problem in human nature. We wonder, we marvel at faces. Tell you something. After Armageddon, you'll never see another magazine like that. And you'll never, ever hear of Britney Spears and Michael Jackson again. Or anybody else whose faces end up in those magazines. They'll all be gone. Because, brethren and sisters, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to end all of that. The profit, the advantage, the profit, the gain, the cain of the modern world. The ones who flow forth from Cain can end all that. And he will come. As you can see, that's tomorrow. He will come with 10,000s of his saints. You and I, brothers and sisters, will be there, hopefully among them. That was Jude's conviction. That was Enoch's conviction. And I know it is our conviction. We just need to wait patiently for the day.